We'll open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 5, if you haven't already done so. Romans chapter 5. I broke my glasses, and so I'm assuming there are people there. I feel like the blind man that says that he sees people moving as if they were trees. But I can see my sermon notes, so we will go on. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I want to read it again for you, and as you follow along, I just want you to note just how it's put together. It's an interesting passage. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in so that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you are normal, as you hear that read, your brain has a hard time following it. If you read it yourself, my lips and tongue have a hard time just saying it all and sticking with that whole flow. It is a very challenging passage. I told you that by far the commentators agree that this is the most difficult passage to deal with just in exegeting or dealing with what's actually in the text and dealing with all the challenges there. It's the hardest in the entire Bible. It's a passage that sounds strange to our ears. We hear these repetitive statements and they kind of go topsy-turvy in our brain. And generally speaking, what happens if you are, like many people, is somewhere around verse 16, you start flicking off your brains. And you're like, whatever. I don't know what it is. I don't know. I can't even concentrate enough to read this thing through. And if I do read it through, I still have no idea what it's talking about. Let's get on into chapter 6. Maybe that'll make more sense. And that's what a lot of people do. And I understand that, but it is complex to understand because it is complex in its depth. And so when you come to a hard passage, it becomes then a challenge to you to stick to it and stay the course and work yourself through that passage, because it's not complex because Paul had nothing better to do and he thought he'd tweak some people in Temple Baptist Church several thousand years later and say, hey, let's just mess with these people. It is complex because the things that he's dealing with are very complex and they're very broad and they deal with many, many issues. This is a key passage which deals with not just original sin and not just the presence of sin, but it also deals more importantly with the work of Christ and the fullness of what Christ has accomplished. And it's all about these two men. Proverbs tells us that we are to diligently search after wisdom like silver or gold. It is said that if we wish to find God's wisdom, we have to search for it like we would hidden treasure. It's not the treasure that's just lying there on the ground for anyone to walk over and pick up. It's the stuff you have to dig for and search for and work at. The promise is that if we are diligent to search, then we'll find it. But there is never a reward to the one who will be lazy, only to those who will do the work. And so we're trying to do the work. And my work is to prepare the message, and your work is each Sunday to sit down and gird up your mind and bring it in from all of the different thinking or thoughts that are going on in your mind, and just push those aside and say, we're going to, for the next hour, work our way through this passage. And that's what we did last week. We started with a very hard message. Basically, we tore verse 12 into all sorts of little pieces and examined it all and stuck it all back together again. And the message was a very ugly message. It is a message that simply says that all of us are sinful. Sin and death has entered into this world, and we have all sinned. We are guilty. Now, I asked you a question last week. I asked, why is it that people sin? And then I pointed to you, to verse 12 and said, it's because our father, Adam, sinned. And because we are human and because we are his offspring, we are therefore what the Bible says, we are in Adam. We are in his sphere, under his headship. He is our representative. Because he is that, we have also sinned. And I pointed out to you that it says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. And that the word through there refers to the cause. In other words, he's saying, what caused sin to come into the world? This man. His name is Adam. Not only did a sin enter into the world because Adam sinned, and he was the one that committed this transgression, but also the result of that was that death entered into the world as well. Because wherever sin always causes death. And I pointed that out. That death through sin. Again, the word through there speaks of being caused. So death is caused by sin. We ended then with the point that so death spread to all men, and the reason that death spread to all men was because all, what? All sinned. As I said, it's a universality of sin. We cannot escape what this thing says. All sinned. We talk about it from two different aspects. Now, in theology and in churches even, depending on the type of church, they will generally land on one view or the other as to the way sin enters into the world and is passed on through the generations. But really, the Bible shows both aspects, and we need to see them as simply that, that there is the presence of sin and the passing on of that sin into the world. How does that occur? Well, it occurs through a natural means, just because we are a corrupt human race, and therefore we produce corrupt offspring. And on the other side, from a representative or federal way, that because Adam was our head, that when he sinned, by simple fact of him being our representative, we also are guilty of that sin as well. The natural corruption of humanity is, again, simply this. Adam is a sinner, therefore he makes babies which are sinners. We also talked about that federal aspect, that Adam is our head, and therefore what we did, or he did, we did. And that is a very devastating point. As I said, even if you could find, though you can't, but if you could find a person who was born, lived his whole life without ever once committing a sin, he would still die a sinner and be under the wrath of God, because he cannot escape the sin of Adam. That person is born in Adam. He is his head. He is his offspring, and therefore he is corrupt. And there is no amount of playing around that can escape that. So when you witness to an individual who says, I think that I have done things good enough, the problem is that he cannot undo the sin of his father, Adam. And he cannot undo the corruption that is Adam's. The reason that we do sin, the reason that we commit sin, is simply because we come from a corrupt seed. It's here, then, that I said that Paul stops his point and he goes on to an excursus. Now, let's see if we remember. The word excursus, if you want to know how to spell it, it's E-X-C-U-R-S-U-S. It doesn't sound like how you would spell it. Excursus, remember that it's a fancy word for what? It's a rabbit trail. Now, when Paul does a rabbit trail, it's always worth wandering down. If you will, he takes you then through the scenic tour of theology. He could just simply say it real quick, but he's not that way. He gets excited about it, and through the power of the Spirit, he is then brought along by the Spirit to go down that rabbit trail that excurses and develops something more fully so that you can see and say, oh, okay, I see what you're talking about. He is famous for it, or infamous, depending on how you want to look at it. But Paul does it all the time. Romans is filled with it. There are places where he started in Romans chapter 1. I think I told you this in when we were preaching in Romans 1, that he started something, and he goes on such a long excursus that he does not pick up his point until what chapter? Anyone remember? Chapter 9. We're in an excursus. And now we're ready to go on an excursus of an excursus. In fact, if I was to go backwards, I bet you that we're in an excursus of an excursus of an excursus. This man loves his rabbit trails. And he just takes you down them, and all of them he's just developing more fully and showing you what he means. What he wants to do is he wants to explain why he said, because all sinned. Now, he could have gone on from there and skipped all the way down to verse 18 where he picks back up his thought. But he wants to explain that more fully. He is getting ready to set up a comparison between Adam and Christ. But he decides by the Spirit to do this additional explanation before picking up with that explanation in verse 18. So he doesn't just leave the statement, because all sinned, alone. He wants to explain it. He wants to develop it so that we understand what he is meaning by it. And he wants to show that what he is saying is in fact true. And so what I want to do is pick up where we left off last week and continue to show you the reality of these two men, Adam and Christ, and these two destinies, of the destiny of those who are in Adam and the destiny of those who are in Christ. And that's the title of this message. It's just simply part two, two men and two destinies. Now, we pick back up in verse 13. And if you're using a New American Standard Version, the very first word in verse 13 is what? For. And for almost always means when it here, for what? For this reason. And if you didn't know that, then you should circle that right now and just write off in the margin, for this reason. And get used to it, because I ask you it all the time. For this reason. He wants then to explain what he has just said. He wants to develop more fully in verse what he just said in verse 12. And the question is simply this. Well, he's anticipating this question. Well, what do you mean all sinned? How do you know that all sinned? What's the proof that everyone has sinned? And behind all of that is this knowledge that he has of his readers. And that many of those readers will begin to think that, well, wait a second, Paul, there was no law. This would generally come from more of the Jewish part of the church, but there was no law. Moses wasn't around. What about these people? Exactly, when you say all sin, how did they sin? They weren't there in the garden and they didn't have the law of Moses. So exactly what was going on with all those people in between that time? And where did they go? And what happened to them? And you're telling me that they all sinned, but I don't know that they sinned, because how could they have sinned if there wasn't any law? And that's the mindset that was going on there. And that's what he is anticipating. And that's what he wants to deal with. We deal with it in a very different way today. We will hear it in it's saying the same thing, though you may not realize it. We'll hear people say, well, what about those people who never heard? Who's never heard the gospel? What about those people who are good people? And they happen to live in some remote part of Alaska or Amazon jungle or some little island that nobody really has ever bothered to notice. And there's just nine of them. And they just kind of lived out their life and nobody's ever told them about the Lord. They don't know anything about the Lord. Well, are you saying that they're sinners? Why are they sinners? What do you mean by the fact that they have sinned? Now, we've answered that thoroughly in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. From one perspective. Now we're going to deal with it from a whole different perspective. What do you mean, Paul? How do you know that? So that's what's taking place. And so this is not just some historical issue. This is a very real issue today. Something that if you will listen carefully and understand what I say, when somebody raises their hand and says, well, yeah, but I think, and it's sadly, it doesn't come outside the church. It ends up coming within the church, where somebody's trying to show that the love of God is so great that he's just going to overlook these people in this remote area, and they won't go to hell because they never had that chance or this or that. And so it's that kind of a thought pattern, and you need to be ready, because it will come into this church. It's been here before, And we dealt with that, and every time it ever has ever come to my, in my direction, I've had to deal with it. No doubt that it will come to you, and you will have to deal with it, and you can show it to them right here in chapter 5. Plus, it's such a confusing sounding passage, they'll have to believe because they'll have no idea what they're looking at anyhow. See, it's good. Now, let's just follow along the passage and let's stay with Paul. And if we do that, I think we'll be okay. Verses 13 and 14, before we do that, though, I want you to also understand they have been the source of no end of confusion for people. And the big thing that brings most confusion is this, that phrase in verse 13 at the second half of it. He says, until the law, sin was in the world, but then we have this big but sin was not what? Was not imputed when there was no law or is no law. And they're like, well, what's that mean? Are you telling me then that they go to heaven? What, you know, what does it mean that it's not imputed? And generally speaking, people freeze right there and they look at that passage and only that half of that verse, and they don't read above and they don't read below and they don't think about it in its entirety, and all sorts of things start to come out, including commentators. It's amazing. You'll read commentaries and sometimes they're so caught up in each individual aspect that they forget to step back for just a second and take a deep breath and say, wait a second, it's not all by itself in a vacuum. It exists in a letter. And there's a message in this letter. But the question I want us to understand is, what does it mean when he says that? Well, to help you, I want to have you understand when you read verses 13 and 14, I want you to think of them as bookends, that there are two bookends that are being given to you that lock things down. They're talking about two different time periods. And if you see that, if you can see those two bookends, hopefully the passage will start to come together for you. And so I want you to see, there are two moments in history. These are the bookends, two moments in history that these two verses talk about, where the law of God was given. So I want you to look at this. I'm going to give you just a second or so of silence for you to look at those two verses. And I just want you to see, can I see in history the two places where the law was given? Now, there's one that should be pretty easy for you. We see that talked about in verse 14. He mentions that until the law, you know, and there's an assumption that you know what the law refers to. And then he says it a different way in verse 14. He uses shorthand. He speaks of Moses. Now, we would call it the blank law. What is it? The Mosaic Law, exactly. That time in Israel's history when Moses went up onto the mountain and God gave him the commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, the fullness of the commandments that they were to live by and under. And that this was that time of Moses. And frequently the Bible just say until Moses or in the days of Moses, and is oftentimes referring to the day of the law, where law became the way that God interacted with his people. And so you see that. That's one bookend. But there's another bookend on the other side that is being given, and it's not as easy to see. I'll tell you where it's at. It's spoken of in the very last phrase in verse 14, where it says that they had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come. That's where it's at. It's a key time in man's history. It's a key time in man's history. And so let me show it to you. It is the time of the law that was given to Adam when he was in the garden, and he said, you may eat freely of any of the trees of this garden, but of this tree that is in the middle of this tree, you may not eat it. For on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And of course, Adam ate it. That was the first law. That was the first time that God gave a commandment. And he says, this is it. And this is what you must live with. You cannot eat of this tree. Anything else you want to do, fine. But this one is a no. You cannot do it. And he transgressed. And I want you to remember that word. He transgressed that law. He broke that law. He stepped over the boundary line that was saying, you can't go there. And he says, I'm going to go there. And he went there. And sin entered into the world, as verse 12 says. And because sin entered into the world, what came right afterward? Death. Death always comes because sin is there. So it was the first bookend. The first bookend is the law that was given to Adam. And the second bookend is the law given to Moses. And the question is, what about everybody in between those two bookends? What about them? Now, do we live within those bookends? Yeah, this should be an easy answer. I mean, no, Moses is... No, we don't. So it's not us. It's what about guys like Seth? You know, what about him? What about Haran? What about Abraham? You know, what about these guys? We got people all over the place living. This is a long period of time from Abraham to Moses. A long period of time. And a whole lot of people lived and died during that time. What do you do with them? What was happening with them? Well, keep in mind that he's dealing with these two events. That there was this law and the sin of Adam against that law in the garden. And there were those sins that were committed against the Mosaic law. But what between those time? Well, let's deal with it. Some people, as I said, see that phrase, that it was not imputed to them, that somehow they escaped the punishment of sin, that they were not guilty. They were, in fact, innocent. And God did not hold it against them, and therefore they're in heaven today, and that it was just their good fortune to be born during that period of time. But to do that would require you to ignore the rest of Romans, especially the first four chapters of Romans, that he's been beating to death the fact that that cannot be true. Let me explain simply what's going on. Paul has been showing that there are two powers that are reigning. What's the first one we talked about last week? First one was sin. So the second one, Vicky, is death. The second was death. And we looked at it. We went through chapter 5 and chapter 6 about this reigning. In verse 21, notice what it says. Of chapter 5, 5:21, what reigned? Sin reigned, and where did it reign? What was its sphere of reigning? In death. And so we have these twin powers of sin and death reigning in the universe. And so he's showing that. And their power, he says, is so great. And the power of sin and death is so pervasive that these two things are able to exercise their dominion even when the law of God is not there to show us it. That's all he's trying to do. Now you might be thinking, I don't know what you're saying. Don't turn me off. Notice in verse 13, the first half, that Paul says something very clear. You don't need to know the Greek. You just need to read the English. For until the law, what was in the world? Yep. He says that. Before he says this other thing that seems weird, let's just accept the fact that he says that before there was law, meaning the Mosaic law, before it came into the world, nonetheless, something was still there. And that was sin. Sin was present in the world. It existed here. The entity had invaded in, and it was caused because of Adam's sin, which we learned in verse 12. And so we know that. He's not disputing that. He's not saying that sin was not in the world because it was not being imputed. He just simply says sin was in the world, but it was not being imputed to them. So what's that mean? What does it mean? Well, the idea of imputing... And this is a unique word, the way they put it together in the Greek. But the word imputing there simply is an accounting term where you talk about placing something in a person's account. And so if you wish, you would say this. If you were to impute certain payments into my account, then I would receive at the end of the month this document that would just simply show me all my payments and debits and this whatnot. And on my account would be all of the things you had paid in. And it would just be a list. There'd be something by Glenn Michaelis. There'd be something by Rick Kate. There'd be something by Kim Henry. And they're all just listed right out there for me so I know exactly what's taking place. When we talk about it with Christ, we say that he has imputed, or God imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. We're filthy sinners. We are wicked. We can do nothing good. We can do nothing right. We are not righteous, not one of us. So how do we become righteous? If we can't make ourselves righteous, how do we become righteous? God says, I will pencil in, or in pen if you prefer, the righteousness of Christ to your account. And what he did, I will count as yours. And so if you were to look on the ledger book that is yours, that if you are saved, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you were to look at the ledger book of your life, where all of your sins should be, all of them are gone, and instead written over them is the righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed. It's been reckoned to you as righteous. Here he's talking about this imputing or this reckoning, this listing of sins. They did not occur back then. He is simply saying that he did not create up this big list of sins during that time. Let me say it a different way. The people who lived before Moses were not racking up sin after sin that they were willfully doing. Now you might say, okay, that's fine, but if that's true, then why do they go to hell? Because they still sinned. Sin was still in the world. And that's why. And I'll show it to you. Again, some will say, well, if you don't have law, then you don't have sin. But that's simply not biblically sound. That's being, in fact, too loose with words. The term for sin in the Greek, in the Bible, generally is the word harmatia. You can, if you were in my theology class, get theology too, and you can go down and read all the terms for sin again and remind yourself all this and check my facts. But it's just simply a generic term. It just refers to sin. And it can be used in all kinds of different places. If you don't know what word to use, you can always put in harmatia. And it's just a good catch-all phrase. But there's plenty of other words that the Bible has with regard to sinning. I want you to go backwards, chapter 4, verse 15, to see something. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there sin." Correct? Yes? No. Say it loud. Be proud. No. Neither is there what? Violation or transgression, probably, right? Violation or transgression. Where there is no law, there is no violation, there is no transgression. It's the Greek word parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Parabasis. That literally means to go aside or beyond, and it talks about going beyond a specific boundary. This word always, always in the New Testament refers to the breaking of a law. Always. And so what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 15, is that where there is no law, there is no violation. He is not saying that there's no sin. He is just simply saying you've not broken a law if there is no law to what? To break. Now, you say, okay, keep on hanging in with me. In other words, as I just said, you can't break a law when there is no law. That doesn't mean that sinning is not still there. Remember what we've learned over the four chapters of Romans so far. Sin is in the very nature and the very core of mankind. We have to remember that we sin even when we do what others would consider to be good. When we help the little old lady, when we go and visit somebody in the hospital, when we pay our taxes on time and without complaining, when we obey our parents or we honor our mother or father, or when we submit or love or whatever it is that we're commanded and we just do those things, we say, well, we've done good. No, we haven't. We haven't. Remember my imagery that I tried to give you with last week with gunk. And that we got stuck in that gunk, and the gunk covers us, and that sucks into us so that the very core of our being, where all of our thoughts come from, and where all of our dreams, and our will, and our hopes, and our aspirations, everything's covered in that filthy, disgusting gunk. So that we say the words, I love you, but they come out covered in gunk. We do actions that seem to look so good, except they're covered in gunk. The problem is all of us are gunky, we don't see it. And that is simply what sin is. The term impute means to keep this record or account, this listing of the sins which were being broken, the laws that were being broken. And he's saying God wasn't doing that. How do you keep an account of non-existent transgressions? Let me take you to another passage. Romans 7, verse 7. He's going to deal with the issue of the law there, and he's going to talk about it because, and we'll get to that and deal with it then. It's a hard passage as well. But he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid, depending on your translation. He says, on the contrary, Now notice what Paul is now going to say about himself. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now notice what he said. I would not have come to what? Know sin. Not commit sin. Just know it. Except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He says, if nobody ever put out the law, or God never put out the law, you shall not covet, then I would have been coveting. I just would not have had a name to stick to it. And I would have been sinning all this time. I just would not have known it. In other words, I would not have been in violation of the law, thou shalt not covet, even though my heart was filled with coveting. And coveting is nonetheless a sin, because behind coveting is a delighting and in something greater or lesser than God, and that becomes my point of idolatry. I love this thing. I want it. I will not be satisfied with what my Creator has given to me. And I will covet after those things, even though I don't know what that word means. And it's not a law. And so all he's saying there is, listen, what the law does is it puts a name to it, a sin. And now it becomes something that you're told not to do. And what he shows in Romans 7 is that the law doesn't help you out. You're wandering around in your life and you're saying, well, I don't know anything and nobody told me I couldn't do that. And we think somehow that that helps us. And so then we later on grow up and somebody tells you, you know what you're doing is illegal. And you say, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Does that mean you stop? No. It just means now you know you're breaking the law. And that is the heart of man working itself out, that you give him the law, and all it does is take that guilt that you already carry with you and just pours it on. Because now you realize that you're willfully violating what God has said you will not do. The Lord says you will not commit adultery, you will not lust in your heart after a woman, you will not steal, you will not murder, you will not even hate your brother, you will have no other gods at all ever before God himself. And within a day, we are all guilty of most of those. We look at women and we lust, we covet, we become bitter and angry and we begin to hate in our hearts and we commit murder, the Lord says. And our whole lives in America is a constant battle to have God primary. And so we're guilty. The law never keeps us from doing anything. It just simply makes our guilt all the more. Now let's go back to our passage. He says, sin was not being imputed when there was no law. In other words, sins were not being racked up specifically. Oop, Abraham committed perjury. He lied. Oop, Abraham is guilty of coveting. Oop. Abraham coveted again. Whoop, he did it again. Boy, he likes coveting. You know, and all of a sudden, Abraham's ledger is being filled up with all of these sins that are being imputed to him. No. But Abraham, nonetheless, was carrying around something on his ledger. And it wasn't a bunch of individual sins. You know what it was? It was just this one word, sin. Sin. It just was what his book said. Well, it didn't have to list anything else. It was just sin. Because sin was where in verse 13? In the world. So even though these sins are not being racked up, these sins were not being racked up. Now listen to me carefully. Even though these sins were not being racked up, sin was still present in all of mankind. Notice I changed the tenses there. I said sins, plural, and I switched to sin. Even though the sins, plural, were not being racked up in our lives, or these people's lives, sin was nonetheless in them and in the world. Now, how do we know that? How does Paul say that? How does he say that even though the sin was not being imputed when there was no law, he then says in verse 14, nevertheless, something. He says that I'm going to now prove to you that they were all guilty of sin and that they were nonetheless sinners. Even though they weren't violating some law here or there, he says, I'm going to show you that, in fact, that was happening. And the way he can prove it is by pointing to what? Death. He says something was reigning all of that time. Between Adam and Moses, we have graveyards and people die. And so he says, I can prove to you that these people sinned and that they were guilty and they were under the wrath of God and the judgment of God because they all died. Every one of them died. They just go around, they live their life, they have some babies, they take a while, sometimes they take 100 years, sometimes 60 years, sometimes only a couple of months, but they all die. And the reason they die is because sin is in the world. And so He is showing that this death has this dominion over mankind still. If they were not guilty of their sin, then they would not have died. Because the wages of sin, according to verse chapter 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Do you see the point going on here? It's said in a very clumsy way for us, though it's actually really tight. And it just takes me an hour to explain it to you. The way we know sin is in the world and people are dying as sinners is because we see the fruit of sin. The cause of death is always sin. And when we see death, we need to remember that when he says death reigns, he's not just talking about physically dying, but all of what death is. Death is ultimately the separation, not just of our bodies and from our loved ones, but ultimately separation from God. And he says death, this presence, this great enemy, death reigned. And so Paul points out through history that something was reigning, that before the law ever came, nonetheless, death reigned. And the only way that death could reign was because sin was reigning. And if sin was reigning, then they are sinners. And so he's arguing backwards. In verse 12, he argues forward. He starts out with this one man that brings sin, and sin then brings death. And now in verse 14, he says, and death was reigning. And therefore, without having to say it, he says, therefore sin was there. And then because sin was there, it was because Adam sinned. And so all the way during these bookends of Adam and Moses, all of these untold millions of people, they died. And the reason they died was because sin. And that they had this sin because they were in Adam. Now he says something else that makes people scratch their heads. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And then he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, people here, it's amazing the number of commentators who say, well, this clearly means infants. Or this clearly means those who are mentally handicapped. That's what he's talking about. No, he's not. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of what? Of the offense of Adam. Guess what Greek word that is? It's parabasis. He is simply saying here, he says, they sinned. They just didn't sin in the same way Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, he stepped over that line. He said, I'm going to eat the fruit that I was forbidden to eat. They didn't have any lines by God to step over. The garden was closed so they can go in there and eat the fruit. And Moses wasn't there, so they didn't have the law of Moses there. So what line were they crossing? They didn't. They were just sinning. They just didn't sin the same way Adam sinned. Adam's sin was one of a high-handed rebellion. It was a transgression against God's law. And so all he is saying is, hey, these people sinned just not like Adam sinned. But sin still does what? It kills you. It puts you against God. It makes you his enemy. It separates you. And that is all that he is saying in these two very hard and very complex verses, is he is proving to the people, and he's hopefully proving to you right now, that all sinned. Every one of them. Everyone is born in sin. And if you say, well, I don't think that's fair, that's fine. You have to deal with that before the Lord. If you say, I don't agree with you, I look forward to your eternal life. Because you will die. You're going to die. And I know that you will die, and you know that you're going to die. And the reason that you're going to die is because you're in sin. And this world is fallen. And our bodies are corrupted by this sin. That's why we must be raised again. That's why we must be changed. And so whenever you run into a person who says, well, I don't think I sin, say you're going to die. And then you'll find out that, in fact, your death was caused because you were a sinner. Now, let me ask you a question. If they weren't breaking laws, but they were sinning, I already hinted toward it. I hate it when I jump ahead of my sermon. So hopefully you were daydreaming. Never thought you'd hear me say that, did you? If they were not breaking laws, but they were sinning, what were they sinning? What was it they were doing? They did it well because they all died. Was it that they weren't really sinning at all? They just carried the sin of Adam around and the curse was upon them because they were under the headship of Adam? Was that all it was? Well, that's possible, and frankly, that is sufficient. But I think if we just go backwards, and enough of you have not been here for the whole series of Romans, it's worth our time to just go back to Romans chapter 1 and find out what it is exactly is it that they were guilty of. And not only were they guilty of, but we still have people to this day who are guilty of this, so that we can give answer to those people who are on the island that nobody ever discovered, and they lived their life and they died and they stand before God, and we're all quick to say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. They should have been in heaven because, you know, I mean, nobody ever even knew they were there, and they should have heard the gospel, and then maybe they would have been saved. And there's so many theological errors in that thinking, which we don't have time to deal with, but Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following tell us anyhow. Just follow along with me, and we'll do a jet tour of this. I've got a two-part sermon on this, if you've never heard this, and it's worth listening to carefully. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Present tense, it's being revealed to this day. It's being revealed from heaven. So he says it's not just some vague wrath, it's literally flowing down from heaven, and it's not just vague wrath, it's God's wrath being shown to mankind, flowing out of heaven, and it's against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And then he describes this, and men here is the generic term for humanity. He says, of men, and then he says what these men are, these people are. They are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I even look back at my old sermon just to see how I dealt with it, make certain I didn't come up with a new novel idea. And I had that stupid illustration, some of you remember, that at Chuck E. Cheese they got that dumb game with a little squirrel-like object, and you whack it. Right? And it just shows up through a little hole, and you stand there, and when the head pops up, you smack it down. And it pops over here, and you smack it down. The more smacks, the more tickets. And the more tickets, the more garbage you can somehow redeem it. But that's really what we do as humanity. That we see the truth of God arise up in our life, and what we do is we smack it down. And then as soon as it gets smacked down there, it pops up over here in our life, and we smack it down here. We use sometimes the club called atheism. We say, well, I'll just kind of smack the whole table down at once and say, well, there's no God. Doesn't matter. It's popping up all over the place anyhow, but we keep on just using this big thing. Others try to say, well, I'll use philosophy, and I will try to get around my responsibility to this one true God that I know exists, and I'll just keep on smacking it out. That's what people do. And God says His wrath is being revealed right now, not later on. It's being right now revealed, and it's flowing out of heaven against us. And so you say, well, what do you mean by that? I say that when you go to a hospital and you see people dying, it's the wrath of God. I say that when you look at a hurricane and it goes in and blasts a city, it's the wrath of God. And you say, well, that's because it's a wicked city. No, it doesn't matter where it's at. It's just the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God that we walk around and we watch animals attack another animal and eat it. We say, well, that's natural. Not in the garden. Not before sin entered the world. It wasn't natural. It was a constant reminder that sin is in the world. And so we see all of this corruption around us, and we spend our whole life trying to take vitamins and go to doctors and this and that, and we don't grasp the fact is that we as Christians can interpret that rightly, but the non-Christian, they just say this is all it is, this is the way life is. And they don't recognize it's just the pouring out of God's wrath, and it's a precursor of the great wrath to come. I don't want to preach my two sermons all over again, so I'll move on. Now, I just want you to notice that the first of these verses, if you don't have the NIV, NIV I don't like, and there's a lot of reasons for it, but one of them is because they have an annoying habit of deleting these very first words of these verses, and they are the things that cause it to flow. But if you have like the NASB or the ESV or something like that, the King James, you'll be able to follow. He says, for it was being revealed. Verse 19, now he's going to explain it. What do you mean that they suppress the truth and the righteous? How do you know that? Show me, Paul. He says, well, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. And you say, whoa, how do we know that? For this reason, God made it evident to them. God made it certain. He didn't say, well, I hope these guys are smart enough to figure out that I exist. He says, no, they're not. So I will put it in them. And so He has created within humanity, as a whole, all of us carry about within us this knowledge that God exists. Is that clear? That's how He knows that we know. And that's how He knows that we suppress it. He can look at you and He says, do you love God? And you say, I don't think there is a God. He says, all you are is you're just a person who denies what you already know. I call those people stupid. But they don't like that. But that's all it is, that they know that God is real because God has made it evident to them. And you say, well, wait a second. What do you mean He's made it evident to them? For this reason, verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, this is Adam, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. Now remember, they're what kind of attributes? Remember, they're invisible ones, have been clearly what? Seen. So you're seeing what you can't see. Being understood through what has been made. In other words, He says, you know what? God has put in Rick Aldrich this knowledge of Him. And so that as Rick goes through the world and he watches those really neat sunsets that we've recently been having, or he goes down to the marina and he watches the fish jumping up out of the water as all the anglers are trying to catch him, or he goes up north and he wanders through the beauty of the woods, or he sits in his backyard and just watches a bird build a nest, all of those things are registering in his heart and in his mind as he watches creation unfold before him. He is saying God exists. Now, He is redeemed and is in Christ, and so He is able to enjoy that to His fullest. But the non-Christian sits there in those same woods, in the same backyard, wherever, and he just presses it down, and presses it down, and presses it down. He says that they are so clearly seen that He says so that they are without what? Without excuse. They have no excuse whatsoever. God will bring them before Him, and He will take that person sitting on that island who says, whoa, God, I never knew. You can't hold me accountable. You can't blame me for this. I never knew that I wasn't supposed to steal. You show me where I was told that. He said, I don't need to show you. I'll show you why I'm mad at you. I'll show you why wrath is against you. I'll show you why that tidal wave swept you off your island and drowned you, and why you stand before me this day. You know why? Let me show you your heart. And right there in his heart is that knowledge of God. And he says, let me show you something else. And he'll show you all of the times that heart looked at the creation that he sat within and lived in and enjoyed. And every time that heart will show itself to suppress it and suppress it and suppress it, even though he knew it. And then he'll look at him and he'll say, you have no excuse. You have no excuse whatsoever. And you say, well, how do you know they have no excuse? What's the next word in verse 21? For, what's that mean? For this reason. Even though they could have known God, right? No. Even though they actually knew Him, they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And you could add to that Corvettes, big cars, beautiful women, and lots of money. And any other American idol. And the reality is that the sin that they are guilty of, that is the great sin. The great sin is not murder. The great sin is not abortion. The great sin is not thievery. The great sin that makes all these other sins flow out is that we will not delight ourselves in God. We will not give thanks to Him. We will not honor God as God. We'll honor Him as something, but not as our Creator and as our Lord and as our Master and as our Sovereign. And so we constantly shake our fists at God and say it's not fair when the doctor comes in and says you have cancer. We constantly fight in war against His will and His ways. And all of humanity is guilty of that. And that, beloved, is a sin that was occurring constantly, day in and day out, between Adam and Moses. When Moses came, he just stuck words and names to all of it. And now it was all of these names, the coveting and the adulteries and the murders and the envyings and the idolatries. All of them had words that they could now say, oh, that's what I'm doing. But they were doing it always. This is the sin of mankind. The great sin, the chief sin, is delighting or not delighting in our God. Back to Romans 5. From Adam until Moses, even for those who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam, they weren't transgressing that law. They were just busy not caring about God. And then he says, of Adam, who was this type of him who was to come. This Adam is a type of someone else. That someone else, I said last week, is Jesus Christ. There are these similarities that Paul is going to draw between that first Adam and what the Bible describes Christ as the second Adam. And they're going to show that what Adam did, and then it was a great thing that Adam did. It was devastating. It was horrible, but it was huge. His one sin brought sin into the entire universe. That sin is blown away by the superabounding grace of God through the work of the second man, Jesus Christ. But that will wait until next week. Today, I want you to walk away from this with one understanding. Sin is in this world. You were born in sin. You are a sinner. There is no way around it. And the fact of the matter is that it is proven, but you'll be always too late then because you will die. And the wages of sin is always death. And the great sin that you and I are guilty of is that we will not glorify God as God. He is boring to us. He is a hindrance to us. He is something that we occasionally think of here or there, and that is the extent of it. The glorious thing is that what God does is He takes people like that, and He brings them and makes them alive, and all of a sudden they begin to see God as glorious. And they see Jesus Christ, and they realize that what Christ has done is He bore their sin. And they look to Him, and they trust in Jesus Christ, and they rejoice in Jesus Christ, and they thank Jesus Christ for being their sin bearer who died in their place. And they realize that Jesus died so they don't have to die. And they realize that Jesus died for their sin so they will not die for their sin. And it is there that what God is doing within the church and through the work of salvation is that He is gathering for Himself. Not just this, He didn't do this work with Jesus Christ on the cross in some vague way where He says, well, I just want people to see that I love Him, so I'm going to let Him die on the cross and they'll all see it and they'll probably want to come. Not according to Romans 1. They'll just suppress that. He didn't just send them to die and say, well, I'll make the way of salvation open to them. No, the Bible says that He actually bore their sins away on the cross. And what God is doing is He's gathering around Him and for Him a people who delight in Him. That is the chief task of the Christian today. That is your responsibility if you are in Christ today. It is your task to not simply raise up good kids. It's not simply to have a happy marriage. It's not simply to give a lot of money to missions. Your first and foremost goal and purpose is to delight yourself in the Lord while you're here. In heaven, it will be easy. Here, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because you're constantly warring against your flesh. You're constantly warring against your sin. And what you are calling people to do when you're asking or sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ is you are not telling them they can get rid of their sin and somehow sneak into heaven really quick if they say this magic prayer. The gospel message involves this idea of pointing them to this one true God, who is worthy of all of their worship, whom they do not care one bit about, and that you call them to see Him as glorious. And if they would repent of that sin of rejecting God and ignoring God and not delighting in Him, and would they not fall on their knees through Jesus Christ and faith in Christ and begin to become a worshiper of God? John 4 says that God is seeking those who will be true worshipers. You have one of two people in this room today. You are either a true worshiper who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves His Father, or you are one who is right now actively suppressing that truth, my only message to you is you need to turn from that. You need to repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. I'll be happy to talk to you about that if you like. You can grab a hold of just about anyone in this room, but you must do that. Because if you do not, then I can tell you that sin reigns in your heart, and because sin reigns, death reigns. Let's pray. Lord, again, a hard passage, at least for me to preach. Pray, Lord, that what I said was not so cumbersome that it was lost, but rather that the people can begin to appreciate the seriousness again of what sin is and what an evil, evil enemy it is and what power it possesses. And I pray, Lord, that over these weeks, that as we deal with this issue of sin, that more and more and more that we will become thirsty to hear that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That we might see that grace always abounds. That we might taste of that and realize that you are a gracious God who has saved wicked people from their sins. That you sent your Son to die for our wickedness, our foolishness, our wanderings and hatefulness. And that in all of that, your mercy is overflowing upon us. I pray, Lord, that you will cause those here right now who are knowing right now in their hearts that they are guilty of that. They don't care about you any more than they care about a mosquito. I pray, Lord, that you will weigh heavy upon them through the work of the Spirit, that their hearts will become heavier and heavier. That they will become more and more abundantly aware in their soul that they are a person who cares not one bit about you. And that they will begin to fear as they understand that if they are that way, then they are truly dead in their sins. And if they are dead in their sins, then they are dead before you. If they are dead before you, they have nothing to hope unless you will show them mercy. Oh, Father, let them finally come to that point where they will stop all of their talking and their wanderings and their writing and everything else that they are trying to do to keep themselves busy and just simply cry out to you for mercy through Jesus Christ. I give you thanks that you delight in saving sinners. I pray that you will save them for your name's sake. Amen.